In our last time together in the book of Hebrews, I discussed that metaphor that we see in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. I'll read a portion of that with you, Hebrews 6, to remind you what those verses say. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and part of 20. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the veil, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. I explained last time that this is an allegory described by some commentators of a large ship that was approaching the port, the harbor in the Mediterranean Sea. In order to keep from grounding the hull of the ship and approaching the shore too closely, they had to drop anchor while they were still offshore. But the problem is the Mediterranean Sea has a sandy bottom. So as they drop anchor, the anchor had no place to hold. So what would typically be done is the anchor would be put into a rowboat, and someone would then row the anchor ashore, and the anchor would be put into solid ground on the shoreline, and the firm grip of the anchor's teeth gripping the solid rock of the shore would keep the ship holding fast, would keep the ship from drifting away. This is a beautiful parable of what Christ has done in his atoning death and his triumphant resurrection. Christ carried the anchor, which is our hope, and he brought it to the celestial shore of heaven itself, and he anchored it in heavenly places, so that our future hope is secure, so that one day all of us who follow him, all of us who are in Christ, have a sure and steady hope that we will not drift away from, because it is literally grounded behind the veil where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. We have hope that is steady and sure. When I read this text in anticipation of today and the celebration of the Lord's resurrection, I thought it appropriate to give it further consideration. This idea that Jesus has gone before us, behind the veil. It invokes ideas, at least in my mind, it invokes ideas of the resurrection. In particular, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, where it says that the resurrection happens each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits, the forerunner. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And because Christ rose from the dead, one day we all will rise. Christ going first into heaven, as the author of Hebrews describes him as a forerunner, and all of us following him on the last day. The fact that Christ has planted the anchor of our hope in heaven itself, by himself rising from the dead, gives us an assurance that one day we will also rise. So I wanted to take this special day to consider this text in more detail before going on to Hebrews chapter 7 next time. And we'll do that, and we'll also kind of survey the book of Hebrews for Christ's resurrection in the book of Hebrews. And this is important to do because some, I believe, have wrongly observed that the book of Hebrews stands out in the New Testament from other New Testament literature in the infrequent mention of the resurrection. At least one writer has gone so far as to say that there is no mention of the resurrection at all, which is just, quite frankly, absurd, as we'll see. We'll go through a review of the book of Hebrews, looking for our blessed hope, the resurrection on the last day. And we'll see that this theme actually saturates the epistle, that this hope that we have is based on the very resurrection of the first fruits, Jesus Christ. So even if it's not an in-your-face theme, it doesn't specifically say Christ is risen in the book of Hebrews, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very least everywhere presupposed in this epistle. So we'll spend some time today jumping around the book of Hebrews, observing this resurrection theme throughout. Let's begin right where we are in Hebrews chapter 6 to look for this idea of the resurrection of the dead, which the writer of Hebrews counts among the most basic doctrines of the faith, Right in verses 1 and 2. Look at Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions on washing and the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead. So you notice the author's assumption is that the resurrection of the dead is part of the ABCs of the Christian faith. It's what we learn from the beginning. And this is indeed an elementary doctrine. This is a doctrine that's taught in the Old Testament, reiterated by Jesus Christ in the Gospels, clarified in the New Testament epistles, that on the last day there will be a resurrection of the dead. It's stated very clearly in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Jesus taught this, Matthew 25, verse 46, among many other verses, that at the resurrection, some will go to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it talks about this day when Christ returns. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he comes on the day to be glorified in his saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it refers to the future day when Christ returns, the last trumpet, when the dead in Christ rise, this mortality puts on immortality, this corruption puts on incorruption, when this weak natural bodies that we possess now here on earth will put on a powerful raised spiritual body, the day when the justified saints will finally be able to see Christ, see God and live, something which was forbidden from them, from us. We cannot, no man can see God and live, but we shall see him, for we shall be like him. This day, which Titus chapter 2 calls our blessed hope, this glorious day, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The resurrection is part of the essential basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Now back in Hebrews chapter 6, by the end of chapter 6 now, as we get to our text, the author is preparing to teach some deeper matters of the faith. But before this, he again reminds his readers that their hope is grounded in Jesus Christ entering the inner sanctuary behind the veil. Again, look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. I want to focus in on this idea of behind the curtain, because it's an idea that comes up throughout Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament. Before I get into the resurrection implications, this idea of Christ entering behind the curtain or behind the veil is the most significant point of this section of the book of Hebrews, chapters 4 through 10, where it talks about Jesus as being our great high priest. This entering behind the veil is very important that we understand. It's a reference to what happened in the shadow or type of the earthly tabernacle, where there was literally a physical curtain or veil. As the Israelites journeyed throughout the wilderness and worshiped God, they worshiped God in a tent, a temporary tabernacle. Look over at Hebrews 9. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 describes the interior of this tent of meeting or tabernacle. I want you to get the picture. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 2 through 5. Let's read that. Talking about the tabernacle. It says, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which there was a lampstand and a table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Verse 3. Behind a second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Verse 5, above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So you get an idea of what it looks like. If you've never seen a picture of it, you can certainly look at it and see what it looks like. It's beyond this veil, beyond this curtain, we have what is called the most holy place, also referred to as the Holy of Holies. In Exodus 26, verse 33, God gives Moses the instruction, have this veil hang from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony, that is the Ark of the Covenant, within the veil. And Exodus 26, within the veil, same language as Hebrews chapter 6, within the veil, inside. And he says that that veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. That holy place where there was the great golden menorah, the golden lampstand, the table of the bread of presence, separating that holy place from the most holy, the Holy of Holies. Now, under Mosaic law, access to God was limited. In fact, it was dangerous due to the proximity of the presence of God. Again, no man shall see God and live. Look at that in verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews 9. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So what is it saying? The regular Levites, the regular priests, entered the holy place. That's the first section. They would go twice a day. They would carry out the regular acts of worship. They did it with reverence and awe, but there was a regular practice, the burning of incense. They would replenish the oil in the lamp. They would keep the table of showbread. They would have bread at that table. And they did this. They did it with reverence and awe. But even these Levitical priests who made these daily offerings in the holy place were not allowed, they were not permitted behind the second veil. And through the years, thousands of priests ministered in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. And they were never permitted direct access to God's presence that was beyond the veil. By God's own precise instruction to Moses, the Holy of Holies, in both the tabernacle in the wilderness and then later the literal physical structure of the temple, the Holy of Holies was protected by this heavy veil. A veil that was massive, 30 feet high, 30 feet wide. According to the Hebrew Talmud, the thickness was the thickness of a man's palm, so about 4 inches, made of 72 squares that were sewn together. The veil was so heavy that it took 300 priests to hang this veil. The veil served as the constant reminder that a sinful people could not simply walk into the presence of God. Remember how Moses wanted to see God's glory. And he said, God, can I see your glory? And God said, I'll show you my goodness. I'll reveal my name. But you can't see my face, he says in Exodus 33, for no man shall see me and live. The veil shielded the people from seeing God. And only one high priest, once a year, was permitted to enter behind the veil. And then again, only once a year on Yom Kippur, that one day, the Day of Atonement, and then only by bringing blood from a sacrifice to cover his own sin first. But on this one day of the year, it was the most holy of place, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, between the wings of the cherubim that were mounted on the mercy seat that was laid on top of the golden ark. It was there that God met with the high priest. God in his physical manifestation met with the high priest as the representative of his people. In the book of Leviticus, God warned Aaron. Aaron, who was the prototypical high priest, but nevertheless, God warned him, you can't just go in at any time. Turn to Leviticus. Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 16. I want to read a significant portion of chapter 16 because I think it'll serve as a good excursion to go on. And we'll come back to Hebrews. But a beautiful picture of what we're celebrating here in the Lord's death and resurrection. Leviticus 16, verse 2. And here's the warning to Aaron. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. By the way, there it is again, inside the veil, same language as Hebrews 6. Inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Skip down to verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Azazel means escape, or the goat of the wilderness, or the goat of escape, what we call the scapegoat. Verse 9. And Aaron shall present the goat which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. So you get the picture, there's two goats, he casts lots, one goat is going to be sacrificed, one's going to escape, one is going to be released. Verse 10. But the goat which the lot fell for, Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness. Then he goes on to give some more specific detail about the offerings. Skip down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat for the sin offering. This is the one that is for the Lord. Kill the goat for the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil. There's that language again, inside the veil. And do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and their sins. Now go down to verse 20. And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting at the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all of their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities of itself to a remote area and shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. See, a beautiful picture here of the atonement. It's the only two-stage sacrifice in the law. It's done on the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur. The sacrifice of the goats on Yom Kippur is a beautiful shadow, but it's still only temporary. As beautiful as it is, it was a shadow of something to come. It did nothing to finally open the way for men to approach the holiness of God. Even after being freshly atoned on the day of Yom Kippur, even the high priest could not decide to enter the Holy of Holies the next day. He would be struck dead, as anyone in Israel, even though newly atoned from this beautiful double sacrifice. People were yet unclean, and no provision was made to approach God's presence. But God had a plan in all of this. As important as Yom Kippur was, it was merely a shadow of the greater fulfillment. And that fulfillment, of course, is at the ordained time, when God prepared a body for his beloved Son, the eternal second person of the triune God, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, who eternally existed as the second person of the Trinity from the bosom of the Father, God the Son, took on flesh, lived the perfect life, was crucified on Good Friday to pay the price for sinners, suffering death in our place, bearing the wrath that our sin deserves. But because he kept the law perfectly, because he was without sin, death, which is the wage of sin, could have no hold over him. And on the third day, what we call today Easter Sunday, Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Yom Kippur sacrifice all by himself. No two goats needed. He does it both on Good Friday in his death and on what we call Easter in his resurrection. The two goats of Yom Kippur point to the two aspects of the gospel. Jesus Christ died carrying our sins in his body, delivering us from the consequence of our sin, satisfying the wrath of God on our behalf. That is called propitiation. That's one aspect. But then also, he carried away our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has separated our sins from us. He has freed us from the power of sin. He's freed us from the bondage of sin. This is called expiation. Christ does both. He propitiates, satisfies the wrath of God, and frees us from the bondage of sin. And I thought that was a worthwhile excursion in Leviticus. But let's go back to the veil. Turn to Mark chapter 15, because something happened when Jesus died, something that was supernatural, something so supernatural that it actually was manifested. It could be seen with natural eyes, so supernatural it could be seen with natural eyes. Mark chapter 15 records the death of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion. It tells us about the darkness between noon and 3 p.m. In verse 34, Jesus' quotation of Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then in verse 37, he dies. Look at verse 37, Mark 15. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. And what happened when he died? Verse 38. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This 30 foot high, 30 foot wide, 4-inch thick veil that separated the presence of God is torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that God is ripping this veil, opening up the way of his presence, tearing it apart. This was more than just a symbolic action. This was a literal action. God is saying the way is open now. He's showing his people the way to the most holy place has been made. The way of reconciliation between God and man has been made. That which has separated a holy and perfect God from a sinful people was once and for all torn and removed as heaven and earth meet. And he is our God and we are his people forever. In his death, Jesus ripped the veil open by offering a better sacrifice of his own blood. Not the blood of goats, but his own blood. The only blood that was ever deemed to be sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God and reconcile sinful men to himself. And as a result, today we as believers now live in this new covenant under a new priesthood, as we're going to see as we get into the weeks to come, God willing, the Melchizedekian priesthood, the new covenant where we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. In the words of Hebrews, he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, always living to make intercession for us. In this new covenant, it tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 10 that we can now go boldly because this veil has been torn and removed. Now we can go boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. We can, with boldness, chapter 10 says, enter the holiest, talking about that holy of holies that was that forbidden area of God's presence, but that now by the blood of Jesus we have a new and living way. Now the language of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 19, Jesus entering in behind the veil, certainly points to this main idea of Jesus' high priesthood, of him opening the way to heaven so that we might approach God, entering behind this physical veil. We're going to find this idea of Christ entering the veil when we go to chapter 9. Go back to Hebrews 9 for a moment. I want to show you a word that actually occurs several times in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. We're going to see this word, eserkamai, which means to enter into. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Then, through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The picture portrayed in these verses is clearly a fulfillment of the tearing of the veil of the most holy place in the temple that once separated the Holy of Holies and the presence of God from his people. It says now, because Christ has gone through, he's entered, verse 12, he's entered, eis erkamai, he's entered once and for all into the holy places. But now look down at verse 24, chapter 9. Same wording, but the destination is a little bit more specific. Verse 24. For Christ has entered, eis erkamai, has entered, not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things. In other words, it's not like at the moment Christ died, he was taken off the cross and immediately placed into the literal physical Holy of Holies. He didn't enter a place with hands, but where? He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Entering heaven on our behalf. Same idea as Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, where Christ enters the inner place behind the curtain, where he is our forerunner on our behalf. Same language. Christ enters heaven as a forerunner. As a forerunner is not saying that Jesus simply ran ahead of us and arrived there first. But rather, he is the forerunner. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the precursor of every believer, so that where the head goes, the body follows. Christ entered heaven in bodily form so that we might one day follow him. He's the first fruits, then we who follow at his coming. Christ entering heaven is how the book of Hebrews even opens up in the very beginning, right? In chapter 1, he's the heir of all things. He's creator of the world, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, upholds the universe by his power. It says this, after making purification for sins, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. All of this presumes the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, how does he make purification for sins and then sit down on the right hand of majesty on high? It presumes his death and his resurrection. It presumes that his finished work, he makes purification for sins, and then he ascends to the right hand of God after being raised from the dead. But then also, Christ entered heaven itself, it says, on our behalf, so that where he is, we may be also. In this way, the author describes him as a forerunner. He leads the way. The same way that Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first fruits, and he links the resurrection to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints together. There's this inextricable bond between Jesus and his people, so that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Jesus rose. Because we're so sure that if Jesus rose from the dead, that all of those who are his will rise on the last day. That to say, if there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has risen. But because Jesus rose, we all who are in Christ will one day rise. We will all bear the image of Jesus Christ. We shall be like him. And as he rose in a physical body, we too shall have a body like his, a glorified body like his. We're not going to be these ethereal spirits floating around in heaven. We will have a body that is like his. Now this idea, entering in, eis erkamai, is language that's already been used in Hebrews. It talks in chapter 3 and chapter 4 about those who enter his rest. In chapter 3, warning those who might not enter his rest. And in chapter 4, in verse 1, in verse 11, talks about the promise of entering his rest. It says, strive to enter his rest. Eis erkamai, same word. There it's referring to entering into the Sabbath rest of eternity. So you can see that this idea of entering into God's presence has an already and a not yet component to it. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, the already, Christ, is already in his atoning death, entered behind the veil, So that now, today, already, we as his people have immediate access to the throne of grace. There is a heavenly throne that is open to us every time we pray, so that when we close our eyes in prayer or pray together corporately, when in any kind of a situation like that, we are literally in a spiritual realm being transported in time and space to the holy place, the very presence behind the veil. That's how important prayer is, brethren. That's how important, how vital it is that we understand this is not just the time to take a breather and close our eyes and zone out. We are literally coming to this presence behind the veil in the spiritual realm. But then also, there's a not yet component. There's a time to come when we will join Christ in bodily form, a body that is like his, perfectly glorified, and we will be in his physical presence. And you'll see him with physical eyes. So the removal of this veil points to both our present access to God in prayer and our future bodily presence with God when our faith becomes sight. Now let's take what time we have remaining to continue to survey the book of Hebrews for the resurrection. Clearly, Christ's resurrection is on the author's mind throughout, but let's look at a few instances. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 announces that Christ destroyed the power of death, delivering those who are slaves to the fear of death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This also talks about the resurrection. Reminds me actually of what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? These verses in Hebrews 2 talk about the fear of death. We're delivered from the fear of death. The sting is taken out of death. We no longer fear our final enemy because Christ rose from the dead. It ensures our hope that we will one day be raised on the last day. Because he conquered death, we shall also. It takes the sting. It takes the fear. It takes the slavery out of death. Christ's resurrection is also inferred in Hebrews 12. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 2, describes Jesus. It describes him as the founder or author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy that is set before him if not linked to the resurrection? Now, it doesn't say it outright, but clearly the joy that is set before him is linked to the fact that he had to rise from the dead. Likewise, in Hebrews 5, if you look there, Hebrews 5, verse 7, we saw this when we went through it already, Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Well, where is it that Jesus was saved from death and his prayers heard? If not, the prayers and cries that were answered in his resurrection. Again, right there in chapter 5, in chapter 2, in chapter 12. I hope that you can see that from the very opening verses of the book of Hebrews, that Hebrews is saturated with this resurrection theme. As I would argue, the entire Bible is saturated with this resurrection theme. A look into the main section of Hebrews, which is chapters 4 through 10, the chapters that we're studying right now as we go through Hebrews, Jesus' high priestly ministry. It reveals his resurrection, that his resurrection is right on the forefront of the author's mind. Listen how the author, I'll just list these verses for you, how the author assumes the resurrection. Without the resurrection, none of these things make sense. 4:14, he passed through the heavens. Jesus in these verses is called a priest forever in chapter 6, verse 20. He's called a priest forever, forever, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, it says that he was saved from death. When we find Jesus described as the fulfillment of Melchizedek, it says he neither has beginning of days, this is in chapter 7, verse 3, neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. No beginning, no end. Well, no end. What is no end apart from a resurrection? Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. We're going to see this. Hebrews 7, verse 16, it says he's a priest. He became a priest not on the basis of the legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, he's not a priest after the order of Levite, the physical order. It says, but by the power of an indestructible life. How do we understand an indestructible life apart from the resurrection? In Hebrews 10:20, Christ's entry behind the veil is described as a new and living way. In Hebrews 11 and 12, he talks about the great cloud of witnesses, those Old Testament saints who walked the walk in faith, who surround us. Go to Hebrews 11. Let's look at that. We're going to see the resurrection theme continuing to come up. Hebrews 11, we see that Abraham had faith in a resurrection. And Hebrews 11 is going to give us a little insight into something, an event that happened in Genesis 22, where Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And in that story, if you remember the story, he takes Isaac and two servants, and they're with their donkeys, and they're approaching the hill where he's about to sacrifice Isaac. And he tells the two servants, curiously, he knows what he's going to do, but he tells the two servants, you wait here with the donkey and we'll be back, meaning him and Isaac. Now, Isaac is a teenager by this time. We'll be back. We'll return. Abraham knew what God asked him to do, sacrifice his only son. But he has faith that they would be back. The writer of Hebrews tells us how he has that faith. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19. And he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. There's a little fact that Genesis leaves out, is that Abraham had faith that God could raise his son from the dead. He had faith in a resurrecting God. And Abraham could believe this because he saw how God worked in his life. He took the deadness of Sarah's aged bodies. Look at verses, let's look at a little bit more of this, 8 through 12 of verse 11, chapter 11 of Hebrews. More about the faith of Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went out to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking for a city that its foundation and designer and builder is God. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, was born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. They conceived, though their bodies were both good as dead. So if God could create life in that kind of a situation, it's effortless for him to raise the dead. Even if Abraham had to actually sacrifice his son, he had faith that God would raise him from the dead. And brethren, we learn from Abraham's example that believing in a living God, a God who raises the dead, emboldens us. Believing in a living God who raises the dead enables us, emboldens us even to walk by faith in obedience to God, even if we don't understand his direction. Even if his direction seems shocking to us, Belief in a living God who raises the dead enables us to obey. Look at Hebrews 11:6, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, walking by faith requires that we know that God rewards those who seek him. He's a rewarder of those who follow him. And he's not talking about earthly rewards here. He's talking about an eternal reward, an eternal inheritance, even his own very presence for all eternity. That is your reward. And he will reward those who follow him. Such faith in the living God, brethren, will enable you to live with a reckless obedience to God. You'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness in every decision that you make before anything. Is this pleasing to you, Lord? You know, as you do, that not only will he take care of you in this life, but in the life to come. See, the main point about faith in chapter 11, the main point is that it looks forward to a promise that's not yet received. That promise, that future that we have is conditioned upon a resurrection. That's made even clearer. Look at verses 13 to 15 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. This is the definition of faith, brethren. It's not tied to earth. You're strangers. We're aliens on earth. We're seeking a homeland, verse 15. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. In other words, if our minds are so bound to earth, we will return to earth. That's all we'll think about. That's how we'll live. But verse 16 says, as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, do you believe this? Are you looking for a better country, a heavenly home, or are you trying to set up your home here as comfortable as you can? The author says that while our minds are on this earth, if we're looking backward to this life alone, while our minds, he says, are where we came from, that we could drift away, we could fall back. But if our hope is anchored in heaven, where Christ has anchored it, in the celestial shore, then we have a hope and we can live in confidence. As our minds and hearts are set on the eternal reward, we can trust that God has prepared a place for us. That where Christ went, we will go also. And it is by his own resurrection that Christ secures this hope, that one day we will join him behind the veil, which is heaven itself. It's also because Christ is risen that we as a people of God can anticipate his coming. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 28. How does his return make sense unless he rose? Hebrews 9, 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So again, I ask you this question. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Hallelujah. Amen, brother. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Are you waiting for your reward on the last day? Or are you about living life here and now? Finally, in what is the climax of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. In chapter 12 is that chapter where we learn that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. The only things that will remain is that which cannot be shaken. Well, I ask you, is your faith going to remain? When everything else is shaken all around, we're just seeing the beginnings of the shakings. When everything that can be shaken is shaken, will your faith remain? It will only as you know that Christ has already anchored that hope that you have in heaven. It's only then that you can live as Christ, and death could be actually counted as gain, as Paul said. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Our future hope of a resurrection when Christ returns on the last day emerges as the climax of the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 12, and we'll close there. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, gloom, tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken of them. Talking about the Mount Sinai, when the law came down, brought fear to the people. No, brethren, we have not come to such a kingdom. Our kingdom is different. Look at verse 22. This is our kingdom. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels in festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Brothers and sisters, this is our destiny. In Christ, this is our destiny. Not fear. This is what we long for. A heavenly Jerusalem. A festal gathering in heaven with God, the judge of all. With the angels, innumerable angels. With the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who's that? Those are the ones, the saints of God, awaiting the final resurrection. Oh Lord, I want to be in that number. That's what we wait for. And in light of all of this, then, verse 28 concludes, how then do we live? In light of this, brethren, how do we live? We live worrying about the next paycheck. We live worrying about where I'm going to live next. We live worrying about my family, our health. Is that how we live? No, look at verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God, here's your response, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That is our response, brethren, a life of worship out of gratitude, offering God holy worship with your life, not just on Sunday when the saints gather. A life of gratitude and holy worship. Brothers and sisters, in hope that we may enter where Jesus has already gone, behind the veil, the way that he has opened up and entered ahead of us, representing us before God, he enables us to enter that very same place in two realms. First, as we approach God with confidence, because he has offered the perfect sacrifice. Christ has offered the perfect sacrifice that reconciles us to God, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And then second, that we can rest in the fact that our destiny is to live forever in God's holy presence. This is our ultimate hope. It is the hope of every believer of every age that we will go where Jesus has gone. To a world to come, to a Sabbath rest, a heavenly country, to heaven itself behind the veil. That is our destiny, brethren. Long for that day.